Book of Hebrews, chapter 3. Book of Hebrews, chapter 3. Send greetings to you from Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church and the saints there. It's a privilege to be with you this morning. We'll be considering the first three verses of chapter 3, actually the first six, but mainly focusing on the first three. But for the sake of context, we'll begin reading this morning, beginning at verse 14 of chapter 2, some verses following our text. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end? Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. May he be pleased to write it upon our hearts this day by his grace. Our theme this morning is Consider Christ Jesus. It's taken from the words of our text. I'm reading in the New King James Version this morning, if you're going with a different translation. The theme is taken from verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. It follows. Perhaps as one who has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you might ask yourself, what does it mean that I should consider Christ if I've already come to faith in him? Have I not already considered Christ Jesus? But yet notice to whom the appeal is made. It's to those within the church. It's not the preacher this morning who draws your attention to that, but the writer of the letter to the Hebrews who says, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider. So he's addressing the church of God. Now, if you're here this morning and you have not yet closed with Christ as your Lord and Savior, this doesn't mean that these words have no meaning to you because they're being addressed to the church. In fact, we would hope that they would resonate afresh in your minds and your hearts this morning as you hear the significance of these words, what they are pointing us to, and that you would come to see the Lord Jesus Christ afresh for the first time as the perfect atoning sacrifice for your sins, that you might know him in the manner in which the writer in John himself says, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That you might hear these words for the first time and receive them by faith. But the exhortation here this morning is also to a community of the early church who were at risk of turning back from everything that they had come to learn as significant, important for them. And it's an important exhortation for us to consider because this is the challenge of every age, not just the challenge of these people in the early part of the church, but is the challenge for the people of God at all times to fix our eyes upon Christ Jesus. From all appearances, the community of the people to whom this letter is written were in temptation and struggle to leave off the truth of the gospel as it's found in Christ Jesus and to return back actually to a very dangerous path of not trusting in Christ alone, but putting their hope and trust and their work in an older way. Perhaps Judaism might have been the problem that they were struggling with at the time. And so what was under attack were the exclusive claims of Christ Jesus as the one who is preeminent, the one who has been, who reveals God to us, the one who is the revelation of the Father. They were at risk of turning back from these things into their former bondage. And so these are the things that we are considering this morning. That's the context of this exhortation. Consider Jesus Christ. Consider him. And so there are two things we'd like to consider this morning from the text. One is that we should consider him, and we see that in verse 1. But also, secondly, how we should consider him. And that's what we see in the verses following after 1. That we should consider him and how we should consider him. And maybe by God's help this morning, we will come to see that Christ Jesus should be our greatest interest in this world against all other contenders for honor and glory. Well, first of all, that we should consider him. First two chapters of the book of Hebrews set the Son of God before us in the fullest revelation of who God is. He is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, we learn in chapter 1 in the first three verses. And then he's preeminent over the angels that the community of saints to whom this letter is written were tempted to place even in greater honor than Christ. And that's where the writer to the Hebrews spends a great deal of time, verse 4 of chapter 1 all the way to verse 18 of chapter 2. And along the way, we see how Christ reigns as king and how he liberates us from death and how he identifies himself with us as our brother, as brethren. And then he comes to this therefore in first verse 1 of chapter 3. And this culminates this glorious truth of the Son of God, both as the revelation of God and as the one who has identified himself as our brother in his death and in his sufferings, in his temptations and trials. And now he is the one who is able to comfort us as his people, as his brothers. He's able to comfort us as our high priest. And it's in this context that the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who reveals God and the one who is not ashamed to call us his brother and who has suffered the very things that we have suffered, it's in this context that the writer comes to this application in verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. And so we have all that rich background, and he comes to this point of application, and we want to learn a little more about what he is calling us to do. First, to whom is the call given? It's given to holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Not those who are holy in themselves, but those who have been made holy by the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have been set apart by Christ in their calling, in their effectual calling, and are being made holy by him and are active in the life of sanctification. And these are the ones who are being called to consider. It's a good lesson for us to see that they're called brethren. These are a people who are at risk of turning aside from the glorious gospel of grace into a place of bondage. And the Lord comes through the inspired writer to the Hebrews, and he addresses them as holy brethren. He comes to them in an intimate way. He doesn't put them off and say, "You're just not good enough for me. You've really blown it this time." But he comes and he's affectionate with them, and he calls them holy brethren. And indeed, if you're in Christ today, you are in the family of God. Do you consider that? And do you live by that to realize, I'm of God in Jesus Christ, and he's as a brother to me, and I am as a brother or sister to him. But he gives us this exhortation. He calls us intimately into fellowship with him by saying, consider. And the idea here behind this word consider isn't just to perhaps think for a bit and recall everything you can think about concerning Christ Jesus, but it's packed with greater meaning. It means to have great deliberateness or attention given to knowing and meditating upon and thinking on and reckoning with Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It's to have an experiential embracing of God in your life. It's to reckon with him as the one who is Lord and Savior and the implications of that. And it is to live and depend upon everything that he is in his work and in his person and all that he has accomplished for us. It's calling us to an experiential encounter and an awareness of who Christ is. It's interesting that the letter is written to those who have become dull in hearing and are still babes in the knowledge of Christ. We see that later on in the letter in chapter 5. And what griefs and troubles the people of God then, and even us now by extension, could avoid if we would just but consider Christ Jesus. It's one of the challenges for us to maintain our focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and we lose a taste for who Christ is in himself. We're like the children of Israel in Egypt, the ones who we heard from the law have been delivered from slavery and bondage. Well, Numbers 11, chapter 5, says that there was a point at which they desired to go back. And listen how they put it. It said in verse 5 of chapter 11 in Numbers, "Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna in the wilderness.'" That's a picture for us, that we have a tendency of drawing back to the things that were part of our slavery and our bondage and having a taste for those things, and losing a taste for the heaven-given manna that has come down to us, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. What things we develop in our life, are we fostering a taste for the things of Christ? Well, to consider Christ is to develop an appetite, a further and deeper appetite concerning who he is and what he has done for us, the great value that has found with him. John Owen said this, "Whatever is of worth and value in the glory of God and the everlasting good of the souls of sinners is wrapped up in these mysteries," referring to the mysteries of the gospel, referring to the mysteries of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in a college town here, and many have probably encountered what we call the lifetime student. They're either the one who has been in school on one degree for quite a long time, or the one who just keeps getting more degrees. Either way, they're the lifer at the university. Well, we need to be lifers. We need to be lifetime students in the school of Jesus Christ. We don't need to be those who have come in and left and gone a different direction. But we're being called by the writer to the Hebrews to consider Christ, that is, to dwell on him and to embrace him and to study him, to get master's degrees and PhDs in who Christ is for us. That's what it means to consider Jesus Christ, is to become enrolled in the school of Christ for our lifetime. The second thing we consider is that, in addition to that, we consider him as how we should consider Christ. And that's what follows in verses 2 to 6, how we should consider Christ. What a glorious subject opens up before us. So not only are we called to do this, but the writer to the Hebrews instructs us on how we go about doing this, even some things by which we can fasten our attention and our eyes upon. And we see in verse 1, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. So the first thing we see is that we consider Christ in his offices. This is being written to a people that are potentially entangled with a direction that takes them off of the path of fidelity and faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the invitation is to fasten their attention upon Christ Jesus, particularly first in his offices as apostle and high priest. And those offices, in so many ways, speak to who Christ Jesus is as a manifestation of the love of God for sinners and the mission upon which God sent Jesus into this world. These offices, apostle and high priest, they speak as much as the scars of Christ spoke to the disciples in Galilee concerning his finished work for them. In many ways in chapter 3, the writer is moving from speaking about who Christ is in himself as the revelation of God is preeminent over the angels, and now he's speaking about who God is to us. We who are as his house, as it's called in verse 6, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing. And first we see Christ as apostle. That Christ is understood to be an apostle is a unique contribution of this letter. And the word is one who is sent. That's the sense of what an apostle is, one who is sent. And it's clear from the scriptures that Christ is one who is sent into this world, he himself says, John 20:21, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. But there's something deeper than just a mere title of the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea of apostle speaks not only to the Father sending Christ, but that Christ must be sent to us. And it's plain from the letter that Christ was sent into this world because of sin and sinners such as ourselves. Chapter 1, verse 3 put it, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is why Christ was sent into the world, to deal with sin and to deal with sinners, to purge our sins, and to taste that is to experience death for our sakes, death that is due because of our sins. Christ came into this world as the sent one to deal with this. And so we're given a glimpse. We're actually given more than a glimpse. We're given a window into heaven itself and God's purposes with us, his people. You don't have to wish that you could get a glimpse of heaven. Maybe some of the children have heard of the many stories that have circulated about young people having seen heaven or gone to heaven. Well, they're false stories. And some of them have been proven such even in the last year. But you don't have to wish that you could have a vision of heaven, because the writer gives us a glimpse right into heaven itself, where God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit decided to send Christ into this world, agreed to send him into this world for the sake of your sins and my sins. In fact, the same God who said, "Let us make man," as McShane said, is the same God who says, "Let us save man." And so he is the apostle. He is the sent one, speaking to the love of God in Christ Jesus for sinners. Secondly, he is the high priest. He says, "Consider the high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." We are called to study and to diligently apply ourselves to the knowledge of Christ as a high priest for his people. Is that not what we hope to consider this morning when we come to the bread and wine of the sacrament? Are we not particularly drawing our attention to Christ's work as a high priest for us, in his shed blood, in his broken body? Are we not called to discern the Lord's body given for us and given for our sins? And here the writer to the Hebrews is calling us to consider Christ in this way, to dwell upon and study what it means that Christ is a priest for us. This is beautifully articulated in the verse just above our text in verse 18. "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." And so we see in this exhortation, do we not, that Christ's high priestly work is not just for beginners in faith. It's not just for that first day in which you come to the knowledge of God in Christ. But it's for those who are along the path of faith, those who are on the pilgrimage to Zion. The Lord would have us consider his death and what it means for us. Is it not because we yet need peace for our souls? Is it not because we need ongoing strength and sustenance for our souls? The question is Christ enough for you this morning? Is he enough for you to base your assurance of faith upon the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he enough for you to have hope in God, in this world? Is he your peace? And is he your strength? And is he your comfort as high priest? The Christians to whom this letter was addressed were entangled in trials and troubles, and the writer's message wasn't "have your best life now." In some sense, it was "have your best life now." In this sense, consider the apostle and high priest of your confession, Christ Jesus. To the Old Testament people, he was saying, consider the one who took two offices in the Old Testament, that is apostle and high priest, and joined them into himself, and not just joined them into himself as apostle and high priest, but fulfilled and completed the task for which those offices were intended and appointed for the people of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, to draw sinners to God. It's upon him that we should rest and consider. But also, in addition to his offices, we are to consider, secondly, Christ in his faithfulness. Christ in his faithfulness. Verse 2 says, who is faithful to him who appointed him as Moses, who is faithful in all his house. And so as we move to contemplate Christ in his offices to Christ's faithfulness, we must say a word about the argument here that the writer to the Hebrews is making. He's basically saying that Christ is better than Moses, to whom you are looking and to whom you highly esteem and honor, and whose system you are tempted to return to. One theologian said that the comparative adjective better is used 13 times in Hebrews to compare Christ as better than anything that had come before and anything that would come afterward. Christ has no competitors. And one of the preeminent aspects of Christ is that he came into this world and was faithful. Yes, Moses was faithful in the work that the Lord appointed him to. But Christ came and he was faithful to the one who appointed him. But there's a sense where we can't put Moses' faithfulness on the same level as Christ's faithfulness. Moses himself was still infirmed and weak as a sinner. Moses had his own issues. He was faithful to the work, as Numbers 12 says, in my house. But there's an aspect in which Christ's faithfulness is much greater. He was faithful to the work that Moses' work pointed to. He was faithful in an absolute sense, not as one who was faithful to do a certain number of things for the Lord, but by the way, he was a sinner himself. No, he was without sin. He was without stain. He was without spot. Everything he did pleased the Father perfectly. And so he was faithful in a way that cannot be compared to any who have served the Lord. It's true that Moses was faithful in the work of the church, but Christ was faithful in completing the work that the Lord had sent for him. In his high priestly prayer in Gethsemane, he said, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Lord, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Christ came into this world to accomplish a particular work, to endure suffering on our behalf, to endure hostility from sinners, to drink of the wrath of God that is due us for our sins. He took that on himself perfectly and fully, half of God's people. And then he descended into the grave and was raised again. All for us. Are you yourself this morning willing and are putting your trust in Christ's faithfulness, that he has indeed finished and accomplished the work of salvation for you? And more importantly, are you living practically out of that truth? Not tempted to turn back. Indeed, we are tempted in so many different ways, but is our final assurance and our final joy found in Christ and Christ alone? Or are we seeking other small case as saviors, perhaps in a small form on a daily basis, instead of falling upon Christ? And as we sang earlier, looking upon the beauty of the Lord as it's found in Jesus Christ. Murray McShane said this. He said, let me ever stand and gaze upon the Almighty, all-worthy, all-defined Savior, till my soul drink in complete assurance that his work undertaken for sinners is a finished work. The faithfulness of Christ points us back not to just dwell on him in his offices, but to dwell on him even as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, to dwell on him in the finished work of salvation and redemption on behalf of his people. Christ was on the cross and he called out to God, "It is finished." He declared that his work was a completed work. And so we can turn our study upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that nothing else is needed. Not Christ's work plus maybe a little of my own efforts equals salvation, but a finished work. That even when we came into God's place this morning, we came in as those still weak and infirmed, as those who have sinned even in this day, and we can rest in the complete work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is faithful to his Father. And so we see him in his offices, we see him in his faithfulness, and lastly, briefly, we see him in his glory, Christ's glory. That we should attentively fasten our attention upon Christ's glory is a truth drawn from the author's argument for Jesus' supremacy over Moses in verses 3 to 6. We are reminded here that the author is showing forth the greatness of Christ Jesus. That's the intention of this letter, that Christ is better, absolutely, period, on the end of that, no arguments. And he's better than Moses, Israel's greatest prophet. And there's two things that the writer argues to support his case. And the first is that Jesus is the builder of the house. That is the church. Moses was a servant in the house, verses 3 to 4. "For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God." Do you follow the argument there? He's equating the Lord Jesus Christ with being God, and he is the one who is the builder of the church. Moses served in the church for the sake of the people of God, but Jesus is the one who is building his church, as he said to Peter, "I will build my church." He is the architect, the grand architect of the church. He is the one who does the work of building the church by offering himself for the church and calling them out of this world into a relationship with himself. And perhaps the practical application of that fact is asking ourselves, are we looking elsewhere than Jesus Christ for our assurance and our faith? Are we looking beyond him, the one who is building the church? Are we trying to build the church ourselves? Are we trying to go about the Christian life in our own efforts and in our own strength, instead of resting in the one who is building his church and humbly depending upon him? The second thing is that he argues that Jesus is the son over his house, verses 4 to 6, "And Moses was indeed faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which should be spoken afterward," those things concerning Christ to come. "But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we." If you remember when Moses went up to the mount, he came down and his face shone. And Matthew Poole, Puritan, said, "Moses' face only shined, but Christ's person was entirely glorious." There's no comparison. Christ is a son over the house of God. He is the builder of the house. He is Lord over the house. He is the one by whom we come into the house, the one by whom we are being fitted together as the house. And we have a tendency to forget this. We see a picture of that with the disciples. If you remember, there was a story as they were coming out of the temple. And one of the disciples said to the Lord Jesus, he said, "Look at these stones." Now, we can all appreciate good architecture. I'm sure there's a number of buildings downtown in Indianapolis that make us marvel. And how the disciple marveled over the stones of the temple, not realizing that in his presence was the temple builder himself, the one who was going to destroy that earthly temple because he is the temple and he is building the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. What a tendency we can have to turn our attention off of Christ. We can do it even as Reformed Christians, believe it or not. With all the riches that we have, we can say, look at the stones. Where is your heart set this morning? Is he the faithful one to whom you are looking? Are you looking perhaps at maybe routine and formality in church going? Or trusting in our psalm singing or in our Westminster Confession of Faith or what have you? A Reformation period writer applied the matter in a timeless way, one who was in the circle of John Calvin. He says, "Oh, to whatever sect or denomination you who bear the name of Christ belong, fix your attention on Christ and trust in him and in no other. Fix your heart on no one else. He is high priest. He is mediator. Otherwise, you are trusting more in a creature than in God." In how many ways can we trust in the creature, or in what the creature is doing, or in what the creature is building, and not look unto the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one sent for us, who is the high priest of our confession, and who is glorious in his faithfulness and glorious in his work for us. And so this morning, closing, what a glorious object that we have to fasten our attention upon and our study on, and the truth as it's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just because we have come to faith in Jesus Christ does not mean that we have nothing to learn concerning him. We might be able to answer some questions concerning his life and concerning his work with great accuracy. But the other question is, are we living it? Are we comforted by it? Are we strengthened by it? And is it leading us to continue to persevere in the faith as we go forward in him? As the writer says in verse 6, holding fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Are we persevering in this truth? Are we rejoicing in it? Perhaps the word joy is not something Reformed people like to talk about a lot. But we have much to study and learn in terms of living in Christ and finding our joy in him. And so the grand application this morning is the one that the writer to the Hebrews gives us. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of your confession. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you, O God, that you are a God who is sovereign, not only over all creation and over all things that you have made, but is sovereign even in the matters concerning our own souls. We do not have to come before you, O Lord, as those who have commended ourselves to you, but that we can come to you in the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we are called. But, O God, we come to you this morning and confess how far we live below the privileges of being those who are brethren with Christ Jesus, those who have been washed in his blood. Lord, we pray that you would advance not only our head knowledge, but our heart knowledge of who Christ is as the apostle and high priest of our confession. We pray, O God, that by your Spirit you would work in us faith in the one who was altogether faithful in completing the work that you had sent for him to do. And Lord, we pray that you would help us not put anything between us and you, O God, that we would not trade the gospel for the leeks and the cucumbers and the fish of Egypt, for the things of our former slavery and our bondage. but that you would lead us to appreciate and have an appetite, a greater appetite, a growing appetite for the heaven-sent manna, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us feed upon him this morning, not only in the word that we have heard, but now as we come before you to consider Christ Jesus as our Lord and Savior, as the one who is sacrificed for our sins, that we would there also grow thereby. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Preparation for the Lord's Supper, response to what we have heard this morning. Let us turn our attention to the singing of God's word from 51C. And here is a psalm that turns our attention back upon the Lord. The psalmist says, God, be merciful to me. On your love I rest my plea. By your vast abounding grace, my transgressions all erase. The psalmist is about to confess his sins before the Lord, but he begins by confessing the Lord's great grace and loving kindness. And notice where he puts his rest. It's not upon himself. It's not upon his efforts to clean himself up, but he says, God, be merciful to me. On your love I rest my plea. He goes outside of himself, and this is what we do. The one who is the manifestation, the great expression of God's love, in which the psalmist was resting here, is also the Lord Jesus Christ, upon whom he rested looking forward, upon whom we rest looking back to a Savior who has completed work is for us. And so let us sing to his praises, 51C, standing as we sing.